Turn, if you will, to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Hear now the word of God. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You know, over the past 40 years, I've had the opportunity to stand behind a number of different pulpits. And I've been behind this pulpit here for 27 years now. But along the way, whether it was down in South Philadelphia, where I served as an assistant pastor, or up in Vermont for a number of years, or out in Ohio, or other places where I've had the opportunity to be asked to preach on different occasions. And I noticed that the furniture, it varies oftentimes on the age of the building and how elaborate the building is. I know that, for example, the pulpit down in Philadelphia and also up in Vermont, they were older buildings and they were much bigger and much more elaborate. And other congregations, the pulpit, ours is actually rather simple, isn't it? There's not too much ornamentation on it, not too much decoration. Some will have different things, whether it would be a cross or some other Christian symbolism. And you have the opportunity to see the front of the pulpit. But if you came around to the back of the pulpit, it would be completely different. Now, we've got a little hatch door on the back of this one with a key, and if I open the door, which I do maybe about once a year, I have to confess that it doesn't get opened very often. We've got a great big Bible in here, and we've got a whole bunch of cords and a microphone, a handheld microphone, and a few other various and sundry things. This one actually is pretty good. Some pulpits I've seen, they might have a box of tissues, and empty water bottles, and numerous books and notes that date back probably the better part of a century, and lots of dust tucked in those things. And so you don't get a chance to see those from your vantage point. But oftentimes they're full of wires and buttons and books and so forth. James Montgomery Boyce had mentioned that in one of the books that I was reading not too long ago. But one pulpit in particular that he mentioned is at the chapel of Stony Brook School down on Long Island. And the pulpit, he didn't say anything about the front, but he said on the back, it had the words printed. It said, "We would see Jesus." And so these words, of course, are drawn from this text of scripture where these Greeks came to Philip with a request and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, what a request that is, isn't it? And I open with that because really these words are at the heart of the text, those very words. And here they were, these fellows who were Greeks. We don't know who they were. The fact is that it's the word Greeks that are used and not the word Hellenists. Hellenists is another word, but typically that would signify in the New Testament that they were actually perhaps Jews that lived in the dispersion, that lived in a Greek-speaking part of the world. And so that was their primary language. But it indicates that these were actually Greeks and probably not Jews. And this was a busy time of year. According to the Jewish calendar, this was Holy Week, and perhaps they were people who were interested in Judaism, maybe Gentiles that wanted to follow at least the ethical teachings of Judaism. And so here they were, they came to Jerusalem during this special time of year, during Holy Week, that is Passover. And while they were there, they came to Philip. Now, Philip, that's a Greek name, actually. And so it could be that they thought, oh, let's go and ask him, because maybe being that he has a Greek name, he might be more sympathetic and we might be able to see Jesus. But we don't know what their motive was either for wanting to see Jesus. Now, it's very likely that they had heard of the miracles that Jesus had performed, and it wasn't too long prior to this that Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And maybe they had heard about this, but there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate as much. But somehow or other, that they knew that there was this man that was a miracle worker, and it was a busy time of year, and they thought, wow, you know, they didn't have televisions to entertain them, or they didn't have computers or cell phones, things of that nature. And they thought, let's go see what this is. Let's something special. And out of a sense of curiosity, but we don't know. That's not the first time that people came looking for Jesus. It's not the first time. You think back earlier in John's gospel, where Jesus had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then the disciples departed by boat, and then Jesus, we know, didn't go with the disciples by boat, but he walked on the water that night. But anyway, the crowd came around to the other side of the lake, and if we turn to John chapter 6, we know that something was going on there, and because they came looking for Jesus, and they asked him, when did you get here? And why was it that they were looking for Jesus? What was the issue here that they were looking for Jesus? I mean, Jesus had performed a miracle, and Jesus, in essence, challenged them on their very motive. Why are you here? Why are you coming? Because they may have been wanting to see Jesus perform another miracle, but Jesus said that they really wanted some more lunch, another free lunch. And Jesus turned the tables on them, as it were, wasn't he? Didn't he? Also, we know, of course, that earlier in John's gospel, we read about how a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus came looking for Jesus at night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, because no one could do the miraculous signs that you're doing unless he were from God. And so he too was mesmerized. He was captivated. His curiosity was piqued by the fact that Jesus had been performing miracles. And my sense is that what Nicodemus was really doing in coming to Jesus was that he wanted to find out exactly who he was. Who are you? What is your identity? Are you a prophet? And I think this is what Nicodemus had in mind. Sometimes we read that the Pharisees came looking for Jesus too, although their motives were merely to argue theology. They really didn't want to know. They just wanted an argument. And on another occasion, we read in the Gospels about how a woman with a hemorrhage of blood, she came looking for Jesus too, didn't she? And she came out of her own sense of need and desperation, because here she had been sick for so long and she was alienated from her community. And here she was in dire circumstances. And she came to Jesus out of her own need. But what reasons might people look for Jesus today? What reason might people look for Jesus today? There may be those who have an unhealthy fascination with the sensational, with miracles, people that are healed. And so perhaps they go to a healing service where they see someone who is able to perform miracles up there on a platform. Or like a fella I knew who one time, he was a young believer and he was captivated by the sensational, and he asked my grandfather, "Do you believe in demon possession?" And my grandfather understood the motive behind the question. Others might come out of a desire to argue just for argument's sake. Like when a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking at the door and they won't tell you their name. They come in and they, instead of speaking to you, they speak at you and want to tell you who the 144,000 are, or how you're supposed to translate a particular verse out of the Gospel of John to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they come merely to argue. And then, of course, there are those perhaps who come with a real, genuine interest. About Jesus' identity. Well, they have a crushing need and they know that they can't fix themselves. When we read this passage of scripture, it doesn't look like the Greeks got what they came for. But what John does here in this passage of scripture as he records Jesus' response, doesn't he? And so we read here in John chapter 12 what Jesus says. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, this didn't address their request at all. There's nothing to indicate that he even gave a second thought to the request. But what Jesus was doing, of course, was talking about what was to come for him, a grain of wheat, because Jesus knew that he was going to the cross in only a few days. And so this leads, of course, to what John records in the rest of the chapter, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, that Jesus knew that he was headed to the cross. And then Jesus talked about the unbelief of the people and the fact that he came into this world as a light, and that to know him, we had to believe in him and we wouldn't remain in darkness. And so we see what Jesus actually does. And then immediately after that, we move into chapter 13, and that, of course, is the very night in which Jesus had gathered in the upper room for the Passover meal, when he had gone to the disciples and washed their feet. And while John doesn't record the fact that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, that Jesus took the bread during the Passover meal and broke it and gave it to his disciples, but we know that the events that took place there, that this was part of the whole sequence of things that we read there in John's gospel. And so these events that we have lead in to all of this that we have in the rest of John's gospel, don't they? It's intriguing that during that particular event, when Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples, and then they made their way from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would eventually be arrested. And Jesus takes a few minutes to encourage them by saying, "Believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know the way to the place where I'm going. I'm condensing this, of course. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, oh, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip, remember, this is Philip, the same one that the Greeks had come to and said, we want to see Jesus. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. So long and still, you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now you remember Philip's first encounter with Jesus, when Jesus there, John chapter 1, when Jesus was first calling his disciples, and he'd called Peter and Andrew, and then he calls Philip, and then says that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael was rather skeptical. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Come and see. And so Nathanael went. And Jesus saw him coming from a distance. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael had been advised, and Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Philip had witnessed the miracles that Jesus had done. And yet when he asked Jesus that question, show us the Father, that request, that was a tall order. Now, you remember Moses, of course, when he stood before the burning bush, and then later on when he went up there after the Israelites had made the golden calf, and Moses pleaded with the Lord, and then God said, yes, I will go with you. And then Moses says, well, show me your glory. And God says, no, no one can see my glory. And now you see Philip wanted Jesus to show them the Father. And so Jesus responds, of course, with those words, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Because you see, Jesus was saying, actually, Philip, you have seen him. You're looking at him right now. I'm not trying to garble the doctrine of the Trinity, because in the Trinity, of course, we believe that there are three distinct persons. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet, nevertheless, what we have here, of course, is an affirmation of Jesus' distinct identity. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because you see, Jesus had already said to Thomas here, when Thomas had asked that question, said, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in everything that Jesus began to communicate to them from that point on, all the way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, sometimes it seems that people are genuinely interested in finding out about God, or they're on a search for God or a search for spirituality. I was reading something not too long ago about how George Harrison, who was one of the members of the Beatles when the Beatles were still together as a group, had traveled to India, and he was looking for truth, looking for God, and he came back singing Hare Krishna. And others are on a quest for spiritual enlightenment in different ways, whether it would be following the ways of Buddhism or looking into the teachings of the New Age movement or whatever the case might be. Some come with academic motives. We think of all those scholars at one point in time. They all wrote a book by the same title, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Who is Jesus really? Let's see, he was a good teacher. Someone else says, no, he was a social activist. No, he was this type of person or that type of person. And others, well, it seems like they're just interested in science. Things that we can define by our experiences with our five senses, what we can see or hear or taste or what have you. How many of you have wanted to know God? Perhaps your own search has been a circuitous path. Perhaps you've even asked the question, is it even possible to know what is true? Someone I was talking with some while ago, when we broach the subject of the gospel, says, well, there's no way to know what is actually true. There's so many different religions. And so, well, and I took that as, well, I'm really not that interested in the subject. But here we are, those profess faith in Jesus Christ, and we're here to worship him. Jesus, of course, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, gathered with the Christians there in the city of Jerusalem, and then he departed. As we read in the book of Acts, after Jesus had told them that they would be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The point is, of course, is that we can't see him physically, although he did promise to return bodily, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Now, we don't know exactly when in that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples there in the upper room. We know it was before they left to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover meal, that Jesus took some of the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And he took one of the cups that was poured out there for the Passover meal, a cup of wine, and he passed it to the disciples. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. And he encouraged them to eat that bread and drink that cup until he comes again. And the question is, why? Why do we do that? Why do we have these elements here on this table before us today? Why do we have this bread and these small cups of grape juice? Because you see, this is a visible reminder that Jesus Christ was really there with his disciples. and that he really went to the cross and died and gave his life. And he died to pay the penalty for our sins. But he commands us to this day to continue this practice. And so here we wait in eager expectation for Jesus' return and that we will see him face to face. And in the meantime, we continue to eat of this bread and drink this cup as a visible reminder that we believe that the gospel is really true, that Jesus Christ has died and given his life for us. Now, most of you know, of course, that I've been doing a series of sermons on the church, and I didn't tell you at the beginning that I wasn't going to give you separate points in this sermon. Some may say, well, Tom, your sermon was pointless, but I don't think that that's really the case. But anyway, it's been more of a running commentary. But we've been doing a series on the church. Who are we as the church? What is our identity? What is our calling? And we can say, well, Jesus is not with us physically, although Jesus had told his disciples there by the Sea of Galilee, he said that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he said, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus had told his disciples there right before his ascension, after they had asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus says, well, wrong question. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to point out that this was not a request, but this was a promise that they would be his witnesses. And so are we. We are his witnesses. And the real question is, what kind of witness do we present? What happens if the Greeks come to us or anyone else comes to us and they ask that question? We want to see Jesus. They come with that request. Can we show them Jesus here? They may come for different reasons. They may be attracted to the sensational. They may want to see miracles. Maybe they just want to come because they want to argue. Or maybe they come out of a sense of desperation and need. The fact of the matter is that we are witnesses for the gospel. I use the illustration that I got from Harvey Kahn many years ago, that we have the noses of 7 billion people pressed against the windows of this church. And so my question is, would they be able to see Jesus here at Grace Church? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed give his life for us. And while we can't see Jesus physically today, we stand on faith that Jesus Christ is indeed with us and that his Holy Spirit is here with us and amongst us today. And what we have here before us this morning, O Lord, is a visible reminder of the message of the gospel, that Jesus died and gave his life for us. And that by faith we eat this bread, by faith we drink this cup, recognizing that this is for us. And so, Father, we thank you for this visible reminder of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we prepare to turn in our hymnals to our next hymn, and then I don't want to forget the confession of faith. Last month, you may remember that we had a confession of faith in our bulletins, and I was absent-minded last month and completely bypassed it. And so we will do that this morning. But what I do want to say, too, is that, you know, as we look through the Bible, we find, even in the Old Testament, we find multiple occasions, and I'm going to have Tom come up and join me at the table. We have multiple occasions where the gospel stands out in a very noticeable way, even in the Old Testament. And this past week, Charlene and I were out for a walk. We walked up Mountain Drive and around, and we were talking as we normally do. And at one point, she says, can I recite to you what I've been memorizing over the past number of weeks? And I said, sure. And so she began to recite Psalm 103, the whole of Psalm 103. And by the time we had gotten back, I thought to myself, you know, it's been a long time since we here at Grace Church have undertaken a group memory project. Now, a number of years ago, and you may remember that we had divided up the whole of Psalm 119, all 172 verses, and each of us took an 8-verse stanza, and we would memorize that, and then we had a day where we went through around the table, and we recited that together, and then Tom's initiative, we picked one of the parables of Jesus, and we memorized that, and we would come up and recite our parable to the rest of the congregation. And I want to issue a challenge to us as a congregation today, that here we are going into the fall season, and that we as a congregation take Psalm 103 and we commit it to memory. And sometime as we get a little closer to the Christmas season, that we pick a day where we could all recite together Psalm 103 in unison. Or perhaps maybe that some of us would recite half of it one side of the church and the other half, and I can lead one half and Tom can lead the other half. We'll figure out how we want to do it. But that we take these next few months and we commit the whole of Psalm 103 to memory, because we have a vivid picture of the message of the gospel there in Psalm 103, don't we? So that's my challenge to you this morning. And but anyway, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 378 in our hymnals. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hymn number 378 in our hymn books this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Take note of that last stanza which we just sang as we prepare to confess our sin and receive the assurance of pardon. Those words, "Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God." Take the insert in your bulletin, if you will, and we'll join together in the confession of sin, and then I will read the assurance of pardon, and then we'll have a joint response here. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And together, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Amen. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? I want to remind you, of course, that you do not need to be a member of Grace Church, but if you believe that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, that Christ has died for you, and that you trust him by faith, that he is your Savior and you desire to follow him, then you're welcome to partake of this table. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed recognize those very words, that ours is a sin, ours is the guilt, but Christ is the righteousness. And so because of that, because of your grace, we are welcome to this table. And Jesus offers us that bread, his body. He gives us this drink, his blood, O Lord. And so we partake of this in faith that Jesus Christ has indeed died for us. And now, Father, we pray that you would take our participation in this and that you would use it to encourage us and to strengthen us, that we might be, that our lives might be a greater reflection of the worship and the gratitude which belong to you. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to partake of this. In Jesus' name, amen.